We've been examining the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Let me again rehearse for you Paul's admonition, in which he says, "Brethren, I beseech you, in light of the mercies of God, that you give yourselves up to God as living sacrifices, that you be not conformed to this present age, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to discern what is God's will for you, what is His good, perfect, and pleasing will." Now, we've belabored the point that the key to understanding how our minds are transformed is found in that phrase, the mercies of God. And when we examine the first 11 chapters, we have the Apostle Paul laying out what is particularly these distinctive mercies. And we're looking at the mercy of God as displayed for us in the resurrection. And I want to read for you all of the 8th chapter, but focus our attention on verses 31 through 34, because here Paul again has as his emphasis the mercies of God displayed to us in the resurrection. Now, this well-known chapter begins with these well-known words: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God hath done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh," note this expression, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead," note that expression, "dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and is at the right hand of the Father, is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as the sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I stopped to highlight some expressions in that passage, particularly the emphasis on the mind. Because what is it Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us? Our minds are to be transformed, not conformed. And here in chapter 8, the distinction between how those two differ are highlighted by flesh and spirit. What is it to be conformed to the pattern of this world? It is, as Paul says in Romans 8, to be thinking after the flesh. Now, times change. Social customs change. Societies reflect these mores and values differently from time to time. But the condition of man does not change. You see, the pattern of this world, although different in the times in which Paul wrote, nonetheless reflects certain traits and characteristics which are universally common to men, regardless of the generation in which they live. And what are they? Well, let me give you a couple of items to ponder. In every issue in which the mercies of God are highlighted, the mind of the flesh goes in the other direction. Men do not see God as their judge. They refuse to believe that they have any moral obligation to obey him. Men do one or two things with the law of God: ignore it or abuse it. Either they ignore it and act as if it has no consequences for them, or they use it to gain some kind of advantage with God in a kind of a works righteousness. I do this, Lord, I expect you to do for me because I have been good. It's like the Pharisee that went down to pray and began to commend himself to God because of his fastidiousness and because of his diligence to obey the law. The law to him was a means of gaining God's favor. One or two things happen to the law when the natural man gets a hold of them: ignores it or abuses it. Look at the first chapter of Romans. What is it? It is the chief characteristic of the Gentile world in which Paul wrote this letter. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They go about to establish their own criteria of right, and they ignore that which God has stated. One of the most prevailing signs of our society's moral decay is the almost universal acceptance of homosexual behavior as being normative. And yet in Romans 1, Paul says it's not normative. He specifically says that when homosexual behavior becomes accepted, there is a quid pro quo reaction. Because they refuse to acknowledge God, Paul says God gave them over to do debased and degrading things. And he specifically mentions homosexual behavior as an indication of the judicial judgment of God on a society. I think it was the late Ruth Graham Bell, or was it Ruth Bell Graham? Anyway, Billy Graham's wife, who said, if God does not punish America for its acceptance of homosexuality, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, what is the pattern of this world that Paul is telling these Christians not to fall into? It's that pattern that he highlighted in chapter 1. To behave like the Gentile world does in ignoring the claims of God upon our lifestyles. And he specifically highlights the fact that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all forms of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Now, to the Gentile world, the gods could be placated. Could be placated by making certain sacrifices. Paul says those sacrifices are null and void. They do not accomplish anything. As the epistle to Hebrew makes clear, even the blood of bulls and goats under the old Levitical system could never take away sin. How much less could pagan sacrifices do anything to assuage the guilty conscience of their worshipers? And that brings me to the key point of how the distinction between a conformed mind and a transformed mind is highlighted. When we worship that which is a distorted image of God, when we behave in a way that this deity can be manipulated, when we think of God along the lines of the Wizard of Oz, in which Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Lion want to get something. God exists to give me things. He is the great magician in the sky. As far as his moral and ethical qualities, that's a matter of indifference. To think that there is a deity who holds us accountable for how we respond to his law is repugnant to the natural man. Notice how he highlights in Romans 8 that the natural man is hostile to the God of Scripture. He manufactures his own deity, one that he can use and manipulate. And the thing that Paul says that's particularly important is he said, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the mind which is governed by these theological perspectives, God is indifferent to my moral failures. God exists to satisfy my own longings. I will not have any deity that would extract from me my obligation to obey him. This kind of God, Paul says, the natural mind hates and despises. Reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms are in turmoil and shake their fist in God's face? We will not have you to rule over us. And God's reaction to puny man's rebellion is he laughs. He holds them in scorn. You see, the chief mercy that Paul wants believers to remember is what they were and what God had to do to change them from being God's enemies to being reconciled. This is an objective status. I'm not talking about change in which there's some kind of inward transformation. That does indeed occur in what we know as sanctification. But the change that takes place between the relationship between an alienated deity, a God who is justly holy and has wrath against sin, how can that relationship be changed? How can I, a sinner, ever hope to have God's approval? That's where the mercies of God are displayed, in the death and the resurrection of Christ. One of the things you'll notice as you begin reading Romans 8 is the contrast between condemnation and justification. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is the language of the law courts, in which the guilty are been arraigned in the presence of a judge who is going to pronounce sentence, either guilty or not guilty. If guilty, then condemned, and the sentence will be executed. And Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no hope. There is no possibility of condemnation. In fact, he gets down to the end of the chapter, and he asks the question who is going to condemn those whom God has justified? And who has He justified? He's justified His elect. And then you have that marvelous statement of the golden chain of redemption. Those whom He foreknew, He did call. Those who He called, He did predestinate. Those He did predestinate, He did justify. And those He justified, He did glorify. Notice that sanctification isn't mentioned there. It's assumed. It's assumed. You see, hellfire and brimstone preaching has long been out of vogue. You rarely ever hear it. The notion that God is going to throw sinners into a lake of fire and all the imagery that that conjures up is most repugnant, not only to the natural man, but and by increasing numbers to people who claim the name Christian. And so they want a benign deity. They want a softer, gentler deity. They want a deity who empathizes with our failures and basically wants to be our life coach. You see, the good news is not that God is indifferent to our sins and turns a blind eye to them. The good news is that He is just and righteous and that He has punished sin in the person of His Son. And the resurrection is proof that He has satisfied divine justice and all who seek refuge in Him have the assurance that there is no condemnation. It's all the language of the courtroom. The verdict has been rendered. The guilty are acquitted, not because their guilt has been somehow eliminated, but because their sin has been atoned for. The gospel has to do with Christ bearing the burden and the guilt and the punishment that sinners deserve. And those who are outside of Christ, those whose minds are controlled by the flesh, regardless of how religious their activities may be, are under divine judgment. As Paul tells us later in this epistle, earlier in the epistle, do you not know that you are storing up and earning interest from God's judgment, who will rightly render to each person just what they deserve? Did you know that on the last day, when the great and the small are arraigned before God's throne, people will be judged justly? They will get exactly what's coming to them. And so would we. Except we have taken sanctuary in the cross of Christ. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is a propitiatory sacrifice. There, God's righteousness meets with His own approval. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't think like the world does when it comes to the categories of God, sin, and acceptance. Really, the key to this whole thing is thinking theologically in a way that's pleasing to God. And have our minds immersed in the Scriptures so that we think God's thoughts after Him. If we don't have this relationship to the Word of God, I guarantee you something will fill the void. What will it be? Well, just look around. We live in a society in which we can be actually saturated with various worldviews. And so we're warned throughout Scripture, see that no man deceive you and take you captive in your thinking. And how easy it is when we sit in front of our television and we watch these various programs and we hear these various perspectives on what society approves of. How easy is it to fall in line, to fall in and find ourselves walking in lockstep with the world around us? J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Romans 12:1, said this. He translated it this way: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. How do you prevent it? Well, you think about the mercies of God as they apply to you as they are outlined in Romans regarding the person and work of Christ. That is the key to the transformed mind. That is the key to being transformed and not conformed. Why do you go to church? You enjoy the atmosphere? You enjoy the fellowship of other believers? You come to be inspired? You come to be uplifted and have your mind temporarily focused on things that you do not think of during the week? You know, the principal reason you ought to come to church and the church ought to be doing is to highlight the mercies of God anew and afresh each week and to again focus our attention on the supremacy of Christ as He's displayed, crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that value, that truth does transform people's lives. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us take our minds and focus them on the bread and the wine.